Ezekiel, son of man. Our brother Ron Hicks, class number 4, from judgment to blessing.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We're going to cover quite a lot of territory this morning, so as we say at work, we have to be on high alert. We're turning now to the 12th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. And recall where we are. Ezekiel has just completed his tour by vision of the city of Jerusalem. He was, as you recall, by the river Kibar, and he was taken by the hair of his head in vision, in the second great vision of Ezekiel's prophecy. He was taken to Jerusalem, and he was given this horrific guided tour of the city. And he was to see the reason why God had such a severe judgment upon the holy city. And he was taken back by vision to the river Kibar. And he has all these things, of course, in his mind, in his heart. That is the setting. Jerusalem is about, not yet quite, but about to fall. And there are neighboring states which are ready to pounce, particularly in this instance the kingdom of Babylon. We have to be very clear in our minds of the setting. Here is Jerusalem about to fall, not yet quite, but almost there, in the very last stages of its existence then. And the reason as to why this was to happen has been made very, very clear to Ezekiel. But remember, and this is particularly important for the set of passages which we're now going to look at, remember that there were surrounding nations involved to some extent in this. Babylon was the great strong power which had given refuge to King Jehoiakim and who had really been responsible for setting up Zedekiah, the vassal king, in the city of Jerusalem. And there was Jerusalem putting its affection, putting its trust in Egypt. They could see the sort of the ominous situation in which they were placed. And instead of returning to God in assurance, asking for him to be there in their presence, they took refuge in Egypt. They sought the support of Egypt. And that is sort of the general setting as we come into this 12th chapter of Ezekiel. And we're going to move quite quickly through some of these chapters now. And I'd like you, perhaps, if not now, later, just to go through the notes, because the way I've written these notes is just a very sort of encapsulated summary of what happens chapter by chapter as we proceed through this wonderful prophecy. Chapter 12, when the vision is now complete, we look at Ezekiel again. And what is Ezekiel doing? He's doing something, again, which seems to be bizarre. It just seems to be one sort of extraordinary thing happening after another. In chapter 12, essentially, we see other symbolic acts which speak of exile. And what is happening in much of the early part of the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel is for Ezekiel to be putting a bag together. A baggage. Exile's baggage is the way it's put together in verse 3. And he sort of has this bag. And the people of Israel must have wondered whatever was going on. The wonder of Ezekiel's prophecy is that how Ezekiel managed to cope with having to go through all this rather strange behavior. So here he is getting together an exile's bag. He gets it together there, as we can see in verse 4. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight. This is the baggage of something about to move. The whole place is about to collapse. As baggage for exile. And you shall go forth yourself as evening in their sight, as men do who must go into exile. Dig through the wall in their sight. You had to dig through the wall. Go out through it. And in their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land. For I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. Some of these people in Jerusalem must have thought that Ezekiel was stark, staring mad. Just crazy. He's sort of an eccentric prophet. He just finishes doing one bizarre thing and he's on to something else. And here he is sort of getting a bag together. Must have looked very strange. Getting a little baggage together, digging through a wall, going through the wall, holding onto this bag. Ezekiel's faith in just acting out what he was commanded to do is quite remarkable, I think. You would have thought, well, one of these sort of things is enough, but one thing after another, Lord, you're just making me a fool. I'm going to be viewed as an eccentric going on one thing after another like this. But the wonder of Ezekiel is he never questions anything. No matter how bizarre it is, no matter how strange, there's not a thing which he questions. If God says he has to get a little bag together and dig through a wall and show people the sign of impending destruction, then so be it. There's not an iota of questioning in Ezekiel's mind. What a principle that is, particularly when people around us think that we're bizarre. Even bizarre coming to having a week's vacation. I remember a friend of mine at work, just before I left, said, Ron, where are you going? I said, I'm going down to a Bible school. Oh, this is ridiculous. Florida? You're going to Florida? Oh, it must be nice to go on the beaches in Florida. No, I'm going to a Bible school. Oh, this is a bit weird. Sitting in a Bible school for a week when the beaches are just half an hour's drive away. This is the point in a sort of a strange sort of a analogy. Ezekiel was doing things that people thought were rather odd. But he didn't question it. He accepted it and he knew what he was doing was right. As we know that what we're doing is right. Even though the world might think it's all very strange and odd. Because they don't really perceive the meaning of spiritual things. And so when you go on through the 12th chapter of Ezekiel, you come to a theme by the end of the chapter, verse 21, which is absolutely critical for the prophet. And I'd like you to turn just on, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. This idea of substitute for true prophecy. Verse 21, the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to naught. Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house. This is absolutely critical for understanding Ezekiel's prophecy, brethren and sisters. How Ezekiel is contrasted with those who have false visions and those who have flattering divinations within the house of Israel. I, the Lord, will speak the word which I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, says the Lord God. This was a feature of Jerusalem. There was no shortage of prophets. The place was full of prophets. Full of people teaching Jerusalem. There was only one person who was teaching what was in accordance with God's will. The problem of these false prophets was twofold. Essentially, as the flavour is given here in this 12th chapter, the first aspect was that they were sceptical, they were sort of cynical. You know, it's not really very important. They had all ideas of their own divinations, as it's put here, false visions. They're sort of sceptical, they ridicule it. And secondly, towards the end of the chapter, these false prophets said, well, perhaps, you know, it may be right, perhaps there is a problem, but it's way off. This is again the spirit of Peter. It's, you know, let things continue now. And so this was the essential problem of the prophets, of these false prophets, these ones who really didn't speak proper messages, didn't really warn people about impending disaster. It was either a problem of skepticism, of cynicism, if you like, of sort of lacing it with, well, incredulity, either that, or it was say, well, yes, there might be something in it, perhaps. It's conceivable that, you know, we may have a problem, but it's not going to happen for a long time, so forget it. And so these false prophets, they just sort of lulled people, slipped them into a sort of false security. And they were just left bereft of real knowledge until Ezekiel came into their midst. Now you know as well as I do, brethren, this is the significance of all that. We're surrounded by false diviners. Surrounded by people who, it's just unbelievable when you talk to your own compatriots at work or you go to the mission fields or wherever, you're just surrounded by the wrong doctrine. It's just everybody's got their own ideas about this or that, doubts about this or doubts about something else. No need to worry about the literal return of the Lord. Doesn't really matter. It's sort of a secondary doctrine if it's there at all. It may be true, but not really very important. And so what Ezekiel was confronting, we can sort of sympathize with. Purity of doctrine is essential. Absolutely purity of doctrine. Because the world is loaded with misconceptions, particularly in the religious setting. It's just loaded with it. And that only just sort of underscores the challenge that we have. We have to sort this out, try and clarify it in people's minds. And I don't think it's at all helpful just to sort of ridicule people and say, well, they have a messed up understanding of key elements of Scripture. Once you say that, you have a key responsibility, like Ezekiel, to straighten them out, to clarify them. To ridicule them is conceivable, but not very useful. It's only useful if we help these people, like Ezekiel, on spiritual reality, that what is happening. And that was a tragedy then, and it's equally a tragedy now. Equally, brothers and sisters, another warning which is implicit in this is that you can't, and you know this as well as I do, you can't be very effective, I can't be very effective unless I know the Scriptures, unless I know what I'm talking about. This is why Ezekiel has credibility. He has a word from Yahweh. He knows what he's saying. And I've found, and have you found, I'm sure, when you talk to people, that what matters is what you know. If we can't explain our faith, if we can't explain our first principles, then we're getting towards these false prophets, these substitute prophets. We just have to know if we're the key elements of the gospel and be able to convey them. That's an imperative. Otherwise, we have very little significant impact. It's no good going to places. It's no good talking to people unless you can contribute, unless you can open it up. And it's a very, very good discipline at times to be reminded that as my boss does at work, he always tells me, Ron, knowledge is power. I don't know how many times he's told me that in a different setting, economic setting, but if you know what you're talking about, people will listen. He says that to my work situation. When you're going to make a presentation, if you know what you're talking about and you can establish your credibility, people will listen. And that's true in the secular life, and it's true in, much more importantly, in the spiritual life. We have to know. Otherwise, we're just vapid, empty substitute prophets. This theme continues in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel. If you'd like to take an example in verse 10. Because they have misled my people, these false prophets, saying peace when there is no peace. This is really, in a way, almost evangelical Christianity. Peace, everything's just fine. Just peace. Just love, that's all. Nothing really much else. Peace when there's no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets daub it with whitewash. This is just a wonderful sort of figure which Ezekiel is using. They make a wall and they just daub the whole thing with whitewash. It doesn't really matter what's there behind it, how substantial the thing is that they say. They just daub it all with white and it all looks good and you can't see underneath it that it's all sort of crumbling and there's nothing in it. It just looks appealing. It looks an appealing doctrine or appealing statement or an appealing whatever. But when you come to probe, this wall is just all veneer. There's nothing there. And so it is oftentimes with what we hear in terms of preaching, conventional preaching. There's a lot said, but sometimes it's not much substance to it. That's what we often hear, of course, in the world. But say that to those who daub it with whitewash, that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, great hailstones will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, this is clearly looking forward to Jerusalem, when the wall falls, will it not be said of you, where is the daubing with which you daubed it? What's the use of this wonderful veneer? It looks good. You've given us pleasant sayings. You've told us not to worry, but it's just empty. And so he says, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath and in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to destroy it. And so in verse 22, well, verse 20, wherefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls that you hunt go free like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. This is again, another critical point which is made in Ezekiel's prophecy, that eventually, whether you tell truth or not truth, they are going to know by the force of circumstance, by God's judgment, they're going to know that I am Yahweh. People will know that this is the judgment of God, and there will be no contravening it. Chapter 14, then, is a chapter really which focuses on a very, very important principle, which I'd like to mention very briefly, and that is the question of personal accountability. It's a very, very important passage, and I'd like you to look at this, because it's made such an issue of here and elsewhere in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, the paragraph beginning at verse 12. The word of Yahweh came to me, and this is, please focus on this, because this is a very, very potent exhortation from Scripture. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, pointedly referring to Jerusalem and Israel, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its staff of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And so on, down to the say, 19th verse, the same point, but put in a slightly different setting. If I send a pestilence upon the land, this is talking about judgment coming to Israel, to Jerusalem, if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in it. As I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver by their own lives, by their righteousness. What's the exhortation? Noah, Daniel, and Job, venerated figures in the Old Testament, symbols of spiritual rectitude. If they're in the city, they will be saved. Nobody else. If they are the only righteous ones. What's the lesson? The lesson is surely that we can't just presume on the spirituality of our own ecclesia. We can't say, well, we belong to a fine ecclesia. We've got brother and sister, so-and-so. They're wonderful brother and sister. Therefore, our ecclesia is going to be saved in the kingdom. In the end, this is quite sobering, actually. I find it very sobering. In the end, when we stand before the judgment seat of our Lord, in that great day of judgment, it's a personal judgment. Absolutely personal. Only those who are righteous, only those who have come to God in the way appointed, they alone will be accepted. We cannot move into the kingdom on the backs of anybody else. only, of course, with the hand of the Lord. Even family situations, we are going to be judged by our own individual righteousness as it is in Christ Jesus. This doctrine, this clear, ever so clear, biblical doctrine of personal accountability. If Noah and Daniel and Job are the only ones in the ecclesia who are righteous, so be it. They're the only ones who are going to be saved. And if you're just the son of Job, or if you're the nephew of Noah, the clear teaching of the scripture is that you, or the husband or the wife of a righteous person, the clear teaching here, as in other parts of Ezekiel, is that you cannot presume on an acceptable judgment because of your association with these. It's personal accountability. I think it's quite difficult. That's quite difficult, particularly when you think of it in terms of the judgment seat. I find the judgment seat sometimes a perhaps too arresting way to look at these things, but it's true. When we stand there, we can't look around and say, well, Brother so-and-so would explain, or Sister so-and-so would explain it all. Can I go on into the kingdom on the basis of their explanation, on the basis of their good life? No. The Lord is going to look at us one by one by one. Individual accountability. And whether or not we came from a good ecclesia or a good family, it has been a huge advantage for us. But in the essence of it, at the end, it's one on one. It's very difficult to accept some of these statements, but they're true. They're true. This is the nature of accountability. It's very, very personal. We're not going to be judged as those who come to the Florida Bible School or whatever. It's one by one by one. Chapter 15 moves on to the allegory of the vine. It's a very short chapter, actually, chapter 15, but a very fascinating one, because normally the vine is the figure of the fruitfulness of Israel. But here is the idea of the uselessness of it all. The uselessness of the vine, verse 1 of chapter 15. The word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make anything? This is the idea that the vine's not worth much. You know, what do you make from a vine? Apart from fruit, the vine is useless. Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do men take a peg from it to hang anything on? No, they don't. That's the rhetorical question. They don't. Let it go to fire for fuel when the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it. So here is a particularly interesting use of this allegory, because vine in the scripture is normally a figure of a productive Israel. Fruits, this is the way the Lord used it. Fruit, you expect fruit from a vine. But apart from fruit, if it doesn't bring fruit, when you think about it, the vine is not worth anything. The wood's no good for anything very much. It doesn't make anything. You can't hang things on it. Lord, it's true, you think. A fruitless vine is useless. Well, the lesson for that is so patently clear that if we're spiritual Israel, and we don't bear fruit, spiritual fruit, then you might as well throw it all away. You can't hang anything on it. It's pointless. And it's, as he says here, it's best to be burnt. The vine has only one use, really, and that is when it bears fruit. Then it makes wine, then it makes oil of gladness, and so on. It's useful. And in fact, the whole connotation goes step by step to all the other good things that happen from the olive, from the vine. But if you don't have that, then it's going to be thrown away. And that's what was going to happen to Israel. Chapter 16 is the longest prophecy in the book. And it's about an unfaithful wife. It's a story, very, very briefly, of an abandoned baby girl who was saved by Yahweh. It's a wonderful picture here. It's an abandoned baby girl who is saved by Yahweh. She's provided for splendidly, and she becomes a famous beauty, verses 9 through 14. She spends her endowments on immorality, and she sacrifices her children to images. She commits adultery with every passerby, and she is even worse than the worst of the harlots. Because and when she reaches a nadir of degradation by paying out hire instead of receiving it for her harlotry. The three chapters of scripture, of Ezekiel, one of which here, is remarkable in its language. It's much of the language is language of extremely promiscuous behavior. In fact, when I read the commentaries, particularly the Hebrew commentaries, which sort of understand meaning of words of chapter 16, it's sort of so graphic that you're shocked, really. It's the language of extreme idolatry and extreme harlotry. This baby girl, who was a beautiful child who was protected and brought up by Yahweh, just falls apart and becomes the worst of the harlots. It's incredible in a way that God should use this type of analogy and go into such explicit language, but he does. But it's just, again, to show the depths of their failure, the depths of Jerusalem's failure. And it's a very, very difficult chapter, Ezekiel chapter 16, but it's a picture of beauty begun. Beauty and possibilities and potential there, but wrecked, totally wrecked morally and spiritually, because of a failure to recognize the privilege of being lifted up. You're lifted up, Jerusalem. I took you, I protected you, and yet you abandoned me into the worst form of harlotry. How can the rage of God, the anger of God, is understandable when this is happening. And all we can ask is whether we spiritually are any sense again sort of fitting into the mode of this chapter. One hopes not. But there is a promise at the end of chapter 16. Verse 61, then you'll remember your ways. When you fall into the very bottom of this pit, this terrible sort of degradation, then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed when it takes your sisters, both your elders and your younger, and give them to your daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant. And so here is the picture of God looking down even into the state of extreme degradation. And even then, inexplicably, for those who have a repentant spirit, willing to pick them up again, to save them. In other words, Jerusalem, don't totally despair. If you pass this horrendous, absolutely dreadful, 10 times dreadful, don't despair, because you still have opportunity. You still have opportunity because I have an everlasting covenant, and you can always reach out. Hope. Hope springs eternal. Hope is there if we realize the folly of our earlier ways. Chapter 17 is a chapter, and we can't go all through all these chapters, of course, in detail, but chapter 17 is really a picture of how, of two eagles, an allegory of two eagles, of how they tried to, how they were taken by Babylon, and how they tried to seek protection from this other eagle, a second eagle, which represents Egypt. The folly of thinking, once you're in this kind of situation, when you can see Babylon about to descend on top of you, it's just inconceivable that they thought that they could seek refuge in Egypt. And so the parable of the two eagles is really Babylon. Babylon, this eagle, has taken you away, but then in your folly you've gone to this, you've followed the pull of this second great eagle, namely, you've sought refuge, or you've sought help in Egypt. But then the great the great messianic aspect of chapter 17 comes in verse 22. Thus says the Lord Yahweh. This is absolutely messianic and a beautiful passage in the context of the cedar trees and the eagles. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig. This is magnificent language of Ezekiel. You know it's talking about the Lord Jesus himself. I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, verse 22. I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it upon a high and a lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell all kinds of beasts. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, Yahweh, bring low the high tree, make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will do it. The Lord gives so many beautiful figures of Jesus in parts of Scripture, but this is one of the many beautiful, beautiful statements of the twig, the little tiny twig at the top of the tree, the sprig from the lofty top of this giant cedar. It's picked, it's broken off, this tender one, and it's planted on a high and lofty mountain. All the connotations of spirituality in this mess, this spiritual mess, this contrast, it's just beautiful. Under it will dwell all the beasts of the field. The tiny little twig. So don't trust in these other things. Trust in the messianic hope. As we surely do. As we really do. Chapter 18 again brings us back to a very, very important issue of personal responsibility. And I just wanted to take the first four verses as a sample of this in Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of Yahweh came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? One of the most famous proverbs of Ezekiel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. End of verse 2. As I live, says the Lord Yahweh, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. Another way of looking at personal accountability. The soul that sins, that's the one that bears accountability. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, blaming the children, blaming their fathers for the mistake. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and therefore the children complain, well, our teeth, therefore, are set on edge. This is a proverb which Ezekiel is refuting. He's saying you can't blame your parents, if you want to put it in the simplest possible term. You can't blame the children can't blame the fathers. Children can't blame the fathers, or contrivise, you can't benefit in the final sense, in the judgment day, from the virtues of your father or mother. You're there. You're there on your own account. The soul sins, it shall die. It's personal accountability. We're very prone to do that. Sort of blame our parents or think that we'll be rescued by our parents or whatever. It's horizontal, it's lateral, it's vertical, whichever way you want to put the point. He comes at it in different angles. But it's you. It's you. You can't even claim virtues from your father in the end. You are the one who are going to be accountable. It's quite difficult to accept this because you want to think that you're judged as a group. We like to think that we're going to be judged as a group. It's very hard to think, I'm just going to be there at the judgment seat. It's very arresting to think of it in those terms. But Ezekiel is one of the strongest themes of Ezekiel. That if If you want to be protected, if you want to be saved from this impending disaster, it's you. You're the one. You have to do it. You can't rest on Daniel, on Job, or whoever. It's you. You're the one. And even your father, you can't say. Your own natural father, you can't coast in on behind him. And that's the way it is. That is judgment. Verse 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all his sin which he has committed and keeps all his commandments, he shall not die. He shall surely live. And so just finally on that, just if you look at the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 17, withhold his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or increase, observes my ordinance, and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. And so here is the picture, and this is the way it's developed in Ezekiel, it seems to me, is so fascinating. It says, if, it's so logical, it says, if you're personally responsible, then there is such a thing as personal repentance. This is the lesson of Ezekiel chapter 18. If, as is certainly the case, that you are personally accountable, then God understands, God accepts personal repentance. Not in this particular setting, not communal repentance, but personal repentance. Chapter 19 is a long allegory which we won't look at now, but chapter 20 is a recreation of history. Here is like the second Exodus. This is the threat of a second Exodus. And what is so interesting about the book of Ezekiel, it seems to me, is he catches themes. He catches themes which are relevant from Israel's past, and he says, this is all happening again. This is like a rerun of what's happened. The whole story of Exodus is sort of spelled out here again. And he's saying, well, this is the same kind of situation. I saved a few from Egypt. They were subject to bondage. I brought them out. And so he says there in the 38th verse that this was to happen that they might know that I am Yahweh. The most difficult expositional point in the whole book of Ezekiel, it seems to me, is in the 20th chapter, which is endlessly discussed in commentaries. Verse 25 and 26, an extraordinary passage, verses 25 and 26. Moreover, this is the extent to which they'd fallen. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in making them offer by fire all their firstborn, that I might horrify them. I did it that I might know that I am Yahweh. In any commentary on Ezekiel, you'll find the great discussion on this point. Verse 23, moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. What does that mean? I gave them statutes that were not good. Surely the only way to understand that, really, is like in Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was given a hope. The law was there, it was good, it was possible to live by it, but it was corrupted. And so, in a sense, this all backfired on them here in the way this is phrased in Ezekiel. These laws which were good, because of their failure to rise to the possibilities, they became laws which were not good, because they became the means of their judgment. And they were defiled by the very laws which God gave them. This is a very interesting but a very perhaps unusual way in which the prophet emphasizes their depravity. That they were so corrupt, this is the point I believe, they were so corrupt that even the divine laws were tarnished in the particular setting of this chapter. They became laws that were not good, because they were the laws by which they did not live, and they were the laws of their final final destruction. Now, the theme of Jerusalem's degradation we cannot sort of elaborate on too much further, brothers and sisters, because it goes on chapter by chapter here in Ezekiel. But we have to be aware of the way it's constructed, because we do want to get sort of a picture as to how the book is developing. It's a step by step process of different aspects of Jerusalem's fall. And so chapter 22 is another picture, which we won't go into now, of a defiled and corrupt Jerusalem, of a promise which was, or a potential which was not realized. And chapter 23 is a story of two sisters, one of whom was a picture of Jerusalem, another one was Samaria. And then out of all this in chapter 23, so you sort of get a shock that the most faithful of the two sisters was in fact Samaria. Jerusalem was inferior to her sister Samaria. And it's surprising to me, in a way, very surprising, that the Pharisees, that the Samaritans who worshipped in the time of the Lord on Mount Gerizim didn't use this passage, saying, look, there's greater spirituality outside the house of Israel, outside Jerusalem, than in Jerusalem itself. Now, what does that mean? This is one of our last points we want to make on this section, brothers and sisters. What does that mean? It's saying that, to some extent, people outside Jerusalem were more righteous, were more perceptive than Jerusalem. But how is one to interpret that? One is not to interpret it by saying, well, therefore these people have superior virtue before God and therefore will be saved. No, because these people are not. These people are not living according to the gospel of God. But it's making the point that one can slip to standards of spirituality which are less, really, in some respects, than those who are without. And that is, I think, the theme which we come to as we conclude this whole section of the 24th chapter of Ezekiel. And I'd like you to turn this, if you would, now, to the 24th chapter of Ezekiel, which is the end of the oracles of judgment, of impending judgment against Jerusalem, and a traumatic end of it at that, when in the 15th verse of chapter 24, in another figure, the most dramatic figure perhaps of Ezekiel's experience, he was told of the impending death of his wife. Verse 15 of 24. Also the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes. This is a picture of his wife, but a picture of Jerusalem. The delight of his eyes is going to be taken. It's going to be taken away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. He was prohibited to mourn the death of his imminent death of his wife. Sigh, but not loud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat the bread of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning. And at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. A really remarkable section which ends this whole section of Ezekiel before you get into the oracles against the foreign nations. You say, don't mourn. Mourn ye for Zion? No. We sing, mourn ye for Zion. Ezekiel in figure was said no. You don't mourn for anything in this particular symbol of Jerusalem which was corrupt. In Ezekiel, you get some measure of the man. When you see, and one way of studying Ezekiel is to see how everything comes more and more personal. It's phrased that way. It gets more and more personal, more and more difficult personally. But that never, ever does he question anything. Doesn't question a thing. If it's God's purpose, if it's a figure, if it's something I must preach, I'm not going to compromise anything, no matter what the personal pain. And so, on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. Talk about cryptic. Cryptic and faithful. Jerusalem, like his wife, was to die. That's the figure. And don't mourn. Don't mourn. Brothers and sisters, the world is going to die in the sense, in the moral sense. This I would see as the counterpart as we sort of look at these passages. The world that we see around us, like Jerusalem, is corrupt, it's evil, it's full of godlessness, it's full of awful things, and it's going to die. And brothers and sisters, we don't mourn. You don't mourn for it. It's just, in fact, paradoxically, it's just wonderful. This is what the passage means. It's this godlessness, this materialistic age, this failure to recognize God, it's finished. Almost finished, 1998. The Lord is surely almost here. It's just about finished, like Jerusalem. Just as though the armies at the gates, just as though Babylon was almost down there at the street to come in. It's finished. Brothers and sisters, don't mourn a bit. Don't mourn a bit. Because the world about us, you know it as well as I do, is corrupt. We're surrounded by corruption. Profanities, literature, television, evil things. The world is evil. Evil, evil. There are some good things in this world, we know. There are some very good people in this world. But predominantly, it's an extremely evil generation. And you know that's true. And we're told by Ezekiel to rejoice. To rejoice in impending destruction. Don't mourn a tear about it. It's just wonderful. It's wonderful that it's going to die. This is the severe paradox of Ezekiel and the death of his wife. Because Ezekiel's wife is clearly a figure of the holy city of Jerusalem. And the paradox is that he is able not to shed a tear. And between the lines, it's almost as though he rejoiced over the death of his wife. It doesn't say that, but it's the implication. Because better things are ahead. Better things are ahead. The gloom is going to go into all the vista of the glory which we see in the latter part of Ezekiel's prophecy. That sooner all this is brushed aside, cleared, the rubbish is cleared, attitudes are all changed. We can't, brothers and sisters, it can't come quick enough. It just can't come quick enough. Because then when it does happen, and all this comes crumbling down, then glory comes back, as the Lord has promised.